Barnum and Bailey. Frank Lloyd Wright. What comes to your name, or what comes to your mind when you hear those names? Yeah.
Balaam, did you say?
Yep. Barnum and Bailey, Frank Lloyd Wright. What comes into your mind when you hear these names? You know, if you're like me, or if you're not like me, I should say, if you're a regular cinema attender, which I'm not, you may recognize Barnum and Bailey as the principal figures of the recently released film, The Greatest Showman. The film is inspired by the story of P.T. Barnum and his creation of Barnum and Bailey's circus and the lives of its star attractions. But if you're a bit older like I am and not being a moviegoer, what comes into your mind when you hear the name of Barnum and Bailey may be like mine. It's a childhood memory of the Big Top. It was the tent inside which the famous three-ring circus entertainment happened. Flying trapeze performers and clowns and lion tamers and a myriad of other mesmerizing acrobatic feats all took place under the Big Top. You guys have any memories of those? What about Frank Lloyd Wright? Ever heard of him? Frank Lloyd Wright was an early 20th century modern American architect who became prolific and innovative in his design of homes and buildings. And he designed more than 1,000 structures, 532 of which were actually built. And Wright developed a style that was known as the Prairie School, which strove for an organic structure in designs of homes and commercial buildings. By the mid-1930s, he was approaching 70 years of age when suddenly he appeared out of retirement, just bursting back onto the scene, and brought with him some designs, many of which have become the greatest buildings of his life after 70. And he announced his return to the profession in dramatic fashion in 1935 with Falling Water, which was a residence for the Pittsburgh's acclaimed Kaufman family. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it was shockingly original and astonishingly beautiful. Falling Water is marked by a series of cantilevered balconies and terraces that were constructed atop a waterfall in rural southwestern Pennsylvania. And it remains one of Wright's most celebrated works, a national landmark that's widely considered one of the most beautiful homes that's ever been built. If you go on the website, I've put a link in the notes there. You can click on it and you can find it, or you can Google it. Falling Water. You know, Barnum and Bailey and Frank Lloyd Wright were both easily recognizable by the structures that they erected, and both captured the imaginations of people. Barnum and Bailey erected a temporary circus tent that captured the imaginations of children. Frank Lloyd Wright erected permanent homes and buildings that captured the imagination of the mature. Let me ask you a question. In which of these two structures would you like to live? Let me ask you perhaps a more penetrating question. In which of these two structures are you currently living? In this third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is going to highlight this contrast as he seeks to move the boasting baby believers at Corinth and ourselves out from underneath the Big Top of childish immaturity and into the building of maturing sons. As we follow Paul in this chapter, we're going to see three things. The carnival at Corinth, the construction on Christ, and the composite claims of Christians. And I've titled this morning's message, Carne Vale. Let's look at the carnival at Corinth in verses 1 to 9. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Last week we saw that Paul divided human beings into three classes of people, where in chapter 2 he contrasted the difference between the natural, unregenerate man, the psychikos, the man without cable, as it were, and the spiritual, born-again man, the pneumatikos, or the man with cable. Now, in this chapter, he's going to turn our attention to the third class of people, the carnal, the fleshly man, the sarkikos. This is the baby believer who has cable, but never listens to it or watches it. Paul addresses the Corinthians here as being the third class of people. They were carnal. You know, the word carnal comes from the Latin and French word carna, which means sensual. We get the word carnival from this word. Carnival. A carnival and a circus are synonymous to most of us today. But it's interesting that carnival is actually made up of two words, carne and vale, literally meaning flesh, farewell. Down in New Orleans or Rio de Janeiro and other parts of the world, carnival has become associated with the season of Lent. Historically, Lent has been a time when one takes on certain disciplines to practice farewell to the flesh, by denying certain pleasures to the flesh. But ironically, natural and worldly men turned the season leading up to Lent from true carne vale, farewell flesh, into a debauched carnival and circus atmosphere. In New Orleans and Rio, the Tuesday before Lent is Mardi Gras, meaning Fat Tuesday, when people gorge their flesh, get drunk, nude, and satiate the flesh in every way possible as a kind of last big indulgence before they supposedly say carne vale to their flesh for the next 6 weeks of Lent. And here in Australia, Mardi Gras is even more debased, being primarily a celebration of homosexuality. Paul was addressing the Corinthians as this kind of carnal. They were living under the big top like kids at a three-ring circus, and worse, were living like every day was Fat Tuesday. They were carnal. They were sarkikos. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a carnal Christian. I don't participate in Mardi Gras or indulge my flesh like that. But before you check out on this, look at verse 3 and 4 one more time. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not carnal? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, that jealousy and quarreling and denominating around men are just as much the marks of the carnal flesh as is Mardi Gras or carnival. Jealousy is defined as feeling or showing an envious resentment of someone for their achievements, possessions, or perceived advantages. And quarreling here is literally the Greek word eris, meaning wrangling, contention, readiness for debate or strife. Let us take stock and ask ourselves, am I jealous of someone else's gifts or provision or lifestyle? Am I always loaded for bear and looking for a contentious argument with someone over my conviction about something? If so, you're acting carnally. But not only that, you're missing out, Paul says. Paul says he wanted to give the Corinthians the solid food of deeper and more glorious riches in Christ, but all he could give them was milk because they were still infants. Literally, napios in the Greek. Napios. They were still in nappies. Nepios. That's what they were. They were not yet ready for solid food when Paul wrote his first letter, and indeed, they were still not ready. They hadn't grown. And as a result, they were missing out, stuck on the bottle. Now, there's nothing wrong with babies, bottles, and nappies. We've all been there. We've had kids. But when you see a fully grown adult in nappies, sucking a bottle, lying inside a playpen in the middle of a living room, you know something is desperately wrong. And it is gut-wrenchingly sad. Paul then reminds them of what he raised back in chapter 1. Namely, that the men they are so keen to follow and splinter the body of Christ over are simply the means, not the cause, whereby the Corinthians had come to believe. Paul was a planter, Apollos was a waterer, but it was God who had given the Corinthians life, and it was God who could make them grow. Paul says that he and Apollos were fellow workers together, and God and the Corinthians were God's field. He then shifts the metaphor from a field to a building. The Corinthians were God's building. In effect, Paul is saying, folks, the big top is coming down. The circus is leaving town. Now it's time to grow up and come home. And the home you have is a building. A building the design of which makes Frank Lloyd Wright's structure seem like Legoland. So let's take a look at this building, its foundation and its construction. Look at the construction on Christ, verses 10 to 17. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Paul tells the Corinthians and us that God had given him a particular gift, a gift he describes here as an expert builder. Literally, he says he is a sophos architecton, a wise architect. Paul's not like Hugh Jackman in The Greatest Showman, running a three-ring circus for carnal Christians. That's not what he is. No, he's a wise architect, more like Frank Lloyd Wright, who built permanent structures with organic design in which the maturing sons of God live and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, I find it quite amazing and a fitting application that Frank Lloyd Wright was actually quoted as having said this, that form follows function, but that has been misunderstood. Form and function should be one, joined in a spiritual union, unquote. Form and function should be one, joined in a spiritual union. See if you cannot detect the spiritual union of form and function in these two very familiar passages. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Did you catch it? The form here is that of a temple, the function of which is to be a dwelling place of God by his Spirit. What about this passage? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The form here is that of a spiritual house, the function of which is to offer spiritual sacrifices as we declare each week in the Eucharist. Form and function. We cannot separate our form from our function in this temple building. For we are, in fact, living stones, each one of us, indwelt by the very one whom we are being built together to be indwelt by. Do you follow? Form and function in a spiritual union. Amazing. Paul is a master architect, gifted by God, and the foundation he laid is Christ Jesus himself, as we saw last week when Paul says he resolved to know nothing amongst the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. Very similar to what Wendy read earlier this morning. And he has shared with us the blueprints in his letters, and he tells us that each one of us should be careful how he builds on the foundation, because our work is going to be tested by fire. Now, let's stop here for just a minute and clarify some basic facts, five of them in particular from this section. First, you and I do not lay foundations. Okay? This is an apostolic gift that has already been laid. It is Jesus Christ himself who has been established as the foundation in our lives through the apostolic testimony within the scriptures. Okay? Second, we're each one of us building on that foundation. Building on the foundation then means that we are adorning Christ. We are adorning him by our corporate living together and being built together, as we just read in Ephesians 2:22. But we're also adorning him with the quality of the materials we employ in that corporate building process. The third basic fact we need to remember is that the quality of this work of ours is going to be tested and shown for what it is, or for what it was, really, one day. Fourth, there are rewards to be gained for building well, as we're going to see. And lastly, the entire context of our building with gold, silver, and precious stones and the rewards to be won is in the context of our corporate temple building. In other words, it's the quality of how truly invested you were to the building of the body of Christ in fulfillment of Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 that will be tested. How committed were you really to the body of Christ, and what did you build with in that? That's what's going to be tested. And sadly, many Christians are going through life blindly missing this. So then, what does it mean to build, to adorn Christ in his corporate body with gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hair, straw? What does that actually mean? I'm not sure that we can fully exhaust the exact meaning of each one of these images. It's probably given to us in this form to allow an infinite number of applications for us to draw from. But let me just suggest two answers, one from a Trinitarian perspective and one from a textual perspective. From a Trinitarian perspective, gold, silver, and costly stones signify, as one biblical expositor has described them, as the various experiences of Christ in the virtues and attributes of the triune God. It's with these that the apostles and the spiritual believers build the church on the unique foundation of Christ. Gold may signify the divine nature of the Father with all his attributes. Silver may signify the redeeming Christ with all the virtues and attributes of his person and work. And the precious stones may signify the work of the Holy Spirit with his attributes. All these precious materials are the products of our participation in and the enjoyment of Christ in our spirit through the Holy Spirit. Only these are good for God's building, unquote. But from a textual perspective and perhaps a bit more coalface application, I would suggest that gold represents our personal devotion to Jesus Christ. Remember, it was gold that the Magi presented to Jesus as an expression of their personal devotion. In Matthew 2:11, having asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." And they presented him with, the first thing they presented him with was gold. Personal devotion. Silver, I believe, represents the words of our mouths, the overflow of our heart, the overflow of our heart which the mouth speaks. It's our disciplined words and speech. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20 says that the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. And Proverbs 25:11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. The subjects our mouths talk about when we're together can truly be silver that we're building this corporate gathering with. And finally, precious stones, I believe, represent our priestly life, particularly in intercessory prayer. In Exodus 28, we read that the use of precious stones were used in the priestly garments. Two onyx stones were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six on each stone, and they were attached to the shoulders of the ephod, which the priest wore. And in addition, we see that the breastplate was mounted with 12 precious stones, each engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. So we see that whenever Aaron entered into the holy place before God as priest, he bore his brothers both upon his shoulders and upon his heart. You know, bearing each other's burdens with a heart of compassion before the throne of grace in prayer is surely a precious stone with which you can build today. Gold, silver, and precious stones. But equally, Paul says that it is possible to adorn the body of Christ with wood, hay, and straw. These are natural, cheap, and readily available elements. And moreover, they're also a lot more visible. People who build primarily so that their efforts can be seen by men are wasting their time. And remember, a little piece of gold or a precious gemstone is not nearly as visible as a haystack. But which one of them is more at risk to a single match? And Paul says it's more than a single match that's going to test our works. It's going to be a refiner's fire. Wood, hay, and straw will be burned up, resulting in loss to the believer. Gold, silver, and precious stones will remain, resulting in reward. What exactly are these rewards, then, that are promised to those who adorn the body of Christ with well? Again, I don't know that we can fully exhaust the full measure of all the kinds of rewards that await us, but we do know of at least five rewards that are mentioned in the scriptures that are described as crowning rewards. Crowns are the symbols of the reign and rule of kings. And amazingly, the scriptures declare that reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ is just what these five crown rewards represent to us. Consider just these few passages. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. The Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, 5. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And one more. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. Amazingly, it's clear. Reigning and ruling. So what are the five crowns associated with these reigning passages, and by what criteria are they to be gained? Well, the first crown is the imperishable crown. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And the criteria for that, it's given to those who have exercised self-control over their bodies, who have gained victory over their flesh, and have trained themselves to be godly and who walk their talk. The crown, the imperishable crown. The second crown is the crown of boasting, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And this is given to those who have fruitful labor in the lives of others, who've invested in fruitful labor in the lives of other people. The third crown is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. And that's given to those who have lived righteously, longing in anticipation of his return. There's the crown of life, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. That's given to those who remain faithful under trial, who don't slip out the side, don't squirt out. And lastly, there's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. That's giving to faithful and willing shepherds of the flock who set an example for others and don't lord it over them. The crown of glory, five crowns. Jesus encourages us and warns us regarding our crowns when he says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Revelation 3:11. That sounds to me like we can gain them only to lose them again. If you can gain them, but can't lose them, why would he say hold on to it and see that no one takes it? It is possible. So let us be vigilant and hold on and not lose those things that we have been given, those things that we have invested with in building. Millennial kingdom and new heaven and new earth responsibilities are to be had or lost. So let's keep our eyes on the long game. You know, there's so much more to be said than we have time to talk about this in regard to rewards and reigning. But let me just give one more thought about crowns. It's often taught that the crowns we receive will one day be given back and laid before the throne at the feet of Jesus, never to be our possession again. But I think if we pay close attention to Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, we'll see that the laying of our crowns before the throne is an enduring act of worship. It says, whenever the living creatures begin their act of worship, whenever, then our crown laying begins. And this whenever appears to be an unceasing act of worship that occurs both day and night, the passage tells us. You follow? It's whenever, day or night, the living creatures begin their worship, the 24 around the throne take their crowns off and lay them at his feet. That whenever is not a one-time event, which means neither is our crown laying. Paul now asks one of his frequently used "do you not know" questions. He employs this phrase a solid 10 times in this letter alone. When Paul asks, "do you not know?" it's actually a very diplomatic way of saying, "you guys clearly have no idea about this." That's what he's saying. You guys have no clue about this. And then he'll go on and introduce an indisputable statement that follows or is part of the question. Here in verse 16, Paul asks, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" In you all, plural. I'd paraphrase this section as Paul saying, "You Corinthians have no idea what you're missing. Together, you all are God's temple building. So stop the dangerous pulling apart of the sacred building. God doesn't take kindly to those who destroy what he is doing amongst you." What did he say? God's building is sacred. He who destroys God's temple, not good. God's going to destroy him. Notice just what these other "don't you knows" that Paul mentions, these other 10, "you guys clearly have no idea about this" statements. "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." And one more. He says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." You know, when we stop and hear all of those, this is just in this letter alone, 10 times. "You Corinthians have no idea about any of this." This is why he's writing to them. Should make us stop and pay close attention to those "don't you knows." How are we going with that? Do we know? Have we got any idea about these things? Paul now makes his final plea to motivate the boasting baby believers to stop dividing over men and move out from under the big top circus environment into the temple building of God as sons. And his plea urges them to come to grips with a significant and often overlooked fact namely, that all things are theirs already. Notice the composite claim of Christians in verses 18 to 22. He says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Amazing. In verse 21, Paul says emphatically, "All things are yours." What exactly are these all things? Well, I think in context, primarily, they're all the gifted men that the Corinthians have been dividing over. There's no need to divide because they are all theirs. All three of these men were apostolically gifted and God and given men to the Corinthians, and each one of them should have been fully embraced. But the Corinthian believers were allowing their immature preferences for style to cause them to reject the gifts of other men that other men had to bring to them. If one or two of these men had been teaching error, then dividing would have been the right thing to do, but they weren't. Paul and Apollos and Peter, they were men from God, and they taught what they taught was from God. You know, there's a valuable application, I think, for us to learn here, and one which requires us to grow up and be discerning to apply. While we must be careful to recognize truth from error and act accordingly, we must not allow our preferences for denomination or style to cause us to be unwilling to accept brothers and sisters from those places or refuse to learn from the teaching of other men. You know, J. Vernon McGee said of his own experience many years ago, this is what he said. He said, "Oh, how wonderful it is that we do not have to be confined to one narrow group or one particular denomination. Instead of feeling that we belong to so-and-so and can only be taught by one particular teacher, preacher, we can know that all the men of God belong to us. How wonderful. The reason I get along with the Pentecostal brethren is because I know they belong to God. Oh, my friend, those folk belong to me too, and I belong to them. How glorious it is to meet around the person of Christ with other believers who are on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ." Unquote. You know, with over 20,800 Christian denominations, Christendom leavened to the hilt with counterfeits and doctrinal error rampant amongst many teachers, I've likened the discernment required for application of this process to be something akin to eating a small brown trout. What I mean is that there are lots of small bones in there, and if you hoe into a small brown trout like you're eating a Big Mac, you're soon going to be choking on bones that are so fine that an emergency room visit is going to be required sometime soon. But with a discerning palate, small brown trout are sweet and delicious. And I can personally attest to the fact that some of the most beautiful and helpful adornments in my Christian life have come to me from eating small brown trout. That is, from those outside my own tradition. Paul tells the Corinthians that not only are he, Apollos, and Peter all theirs, but so is life and death and the present and the future. Just on that, on death. Does that strike you as kind of odd? How is death mine? life and death, you're including that with all things that are mine? Well, stop and think about it. What's he saying? What did Jesus do to death when he came? He destroyed it. He destroyed death and brought, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So death is not going to be your master. You're going to master death through Christ, through the resurrection. So all things are yours. It's a done deal. Life, death, present, future, Peter, Paul, Apollos, it's all yours. It's amazing. This all-encompassing, composite claim of Christians is the result of Jesus Christ, who by his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, has established an objective union so intimate that it can only be described as being of Christ and Christ being of God. Jesus said in John 14:20, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you." Union, oneness, it's all yours. If you have that, are you lacking anything? And what Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Doesn't sound like you're missing out on anything if you have that. Wow. All things are yours, and they're yours as a gift, and they're yours now. This is Paul's point. You Corinthians, there's no reason for dividing. There's no reason for this. It's all yours. You're missing out. You think you're denominating in these little cliques that you're getting something, you're gaining something. You're not. You're missing something. This chapter closes, and I'll close with this, with Paul making this final point. The vertical unity with God, established by Christ alone, is the sole basis for our horizontal unity with each other. It's a done deal, he's saying to them. So stop living as if it isn't. If Christ is present, the foundation is laid. Now grow up and build well. Let us say a true amen to Paul's instructions in this chapter by saying, not carnival, but carne vale, flesh farewell. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's just so clear and where the rubber meets the road for all of us. We thank you that everything that's been written is for our encouragement and for our learning. Father, we ask you to seal these words, your words, to our hearts. Help us to go forward from today, saying farewell to flesh, looking to mature as sons, to know that you have gone to prepare a place for us, and right now are giving us the privilege of building together and being built together. Father, help us to choose wisely what we do and what we build with. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.